I was supposed to speak to you a while ago, but I was sick, so I'm sorry about that. Glad to be back. So I've been discussing the titles and the roles and the responsibilities of Jesus, the Christ. And previous sermons have dealt with Jesus as the creator and sustainer, Jesus our redeemer and our avenger, and Jesus the Word of God. Today I want to explore Jesus' role as the Christ. We call him Jesus Christ. Christ isn't his last name. It's not like Mary Lynn Balmer or Rick Marx. It's Jesus is his name. Jesus means God saves, and Christ, the word Christ has a specific meaning. It has a meaning and it's a title. We'll learn the history and the prophecy relating to the title, and we'll delve into the work, past, present, and future of Jesus, who was the Christ. So we're going to explore how the concept of the Christ developed through Scripture. Christ is the Greek word for a Hebrew. It's the Greek translation of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Messiah. And the Greek word for the same thing is Christ. So God doesn't care about phonetic sounds. He doesn't care whether you call him Christ or call him Messiah. He's concerned about meaning. So let's talk about the meaning of the word Messiah. In Scripture, we think about Messiah, and we think about all the Scriptures in Isaiah that talk about the Messiah and what he will do when he comes to earth. The odd thing is that the word Messiah doesn't appear in the King James or the New King James until nearly the end of the Old Testament. Let's look at Daniel 9 and verse 25. This is the first time the word Messiah appears. So we might think, I guess I knew this, but one of the things that I do when I prepare a sermon is I take my Bible program and make it do a word search. So I searched for the word Messiah. And the first time the word Messiah appears in the Bible is Daniel 9:25. And when something unexpected like that happens, it means either you didn't know as much as you thought you did, or you're about to learn something. So it says in Daniel 9:25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So it's talking about a period of 69 weeks before the Messiah comes. Now, this is a very difficult prophecy to understand, and I'm not going to, this is not a prophecy, this is not a sermon about unraveling all the intricacies and the things that are fuzzy in our understanding about Daniel, the ninth chapter of Daniel, because there are some things that we can't explain completely and that we have to make some assumptions about. It's not a sermon about Daniel 9:25, although I will go into that. It's a sermon about the concept of the Messiah. Messiah and Christ have the same meaning. And if you want to do a complete word search in your Bible program, in your computer, in addition to searching for the word Messiah, you should search for the word Christ, which is the Greek equivalent. So most of the references to that title in office in the New Testament will be Christ in the New Testament. But there's another word that ought to be searched on to come up with all the scriptures in the Old Testament about the Messiah, and that word is anointed or anoint. If you want to do a complete search, search on Christ, on Messiah, and all the words that are a variation of anoint. So you might do A-N-O-I-N-T star if you got a wild card search in your computer program. Because Christ and Messiah have the same meaning, and the meaning is the anointed one. Well, what does that mean? Historically, anointing, well, there are a couple different things that we'll talk about with regard to the function of anointing and what anointing signifies. But historically, and the oldest references in the Bible we find to anointing were a ceremony connected with a ceremony to inaugurate a king. And it also came to denote God's appointed instruments, the patriarchs. Here's an example. Psalm 105. Let's just go down to verse 14. Psalm 105, verse 14. He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, "Don't touch my anointed ones." So I think he's specifically talking here about, anybody have a clue who he might be talking about? Two patriarchs that might have been troubled, ran afoul of ancient kings. I think he's talking in this case about Abraham and his son Isaac, both of whom had to lie about their relationship with their wives in order to protect them from the Pharaoh and from Abimelech. Remember those stories? How about how Abraham and Sarah went down into Egypt and Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem, and he had to be warned in a vision, in a dream, not to touch her. So I think that's what this psalm is talking about. He rebuked kings for their sake, saying, "Don't touch my anointed." Even Cyrus, a Gentile king, had a kind of anointing from God. This anointing was not to make him a king, but an anointing denoting that he had a task and a responsibility to execute on behalf of God. Cyrus is mentioned in Isaiah 45, and I think this is many, many years before Cyrus is even born. Isaiah 45, verse 1, this says, "The Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the doors, the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut." So God had a job for Cyrus to do, and I think it was Cyrus that figured into the prophecy of Daniel 9 and verse 25. But the oldest and the most common use of anointing was to inaugurate a king. That's how Saul was made the first king of Israel. He was anointed. Let's look at 1 Samuel 9 and verse 27. 1 Samuel 9, 27. Samuel has met Saul, and Samuel knows what he's going to do. Samuel knows that God has chosen Saul to be the king over Israel. Israel asked God for a king, so God gave them Samuel. And so Samuel and Saul are traveling on the road together, and in Samuel 9:27 it says, "As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'So tell the servants to go on ahead of us.' And he went on, 'But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God.' And then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?'" So Saul was made the king by the act of anointing. That's part of the ceremony that symbolizes, that inaugurates a king in Israelite tradition. David also was anointed. You remember that when God decided that Samuel was going to be fired as the king, and he needed a new king, he told Samuel again to go to the house of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And he said that one of the sons of Jesse would be anointed king over Israel. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. Go to verse 11, please. Samuel has reviewed all the sons of Jesse, and the king that God had in mind was not among the seven sons. There were seven sons that he met, and God said, "No, it's not one of these guys." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest. Surely you can't want to see him, the youngest. And there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes, and he was good looking. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So the anointing was a ceremony that was used to inaugurate a king in Israel. Now let's go back a little bit, go back several hundred years. I guess this is about 600 or 700 or perhaps even 800 years before David, so that we can see how the Messiah concept developed in Scripture and in prophecy. And this prophecy shows that the king, the Messiah, would be of the tribe of Judah. He would be a Jew. This is Genesis 49, and the dying patriarch Jacob assembles all his children to confer on them blessings, and as it says in the account, to tell them what their descendants will be doing in the end time. So Jacob looks 3,700 years into the future to predict the roles that his descendants would fill at the end of the age. And each son comes before him, and each son is told what his tribe's destiny is going to be. Genesis 49, verse 8, he says to Judah, he says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." Now, I haven't checked this out, but I heard in a sermon a long time ago that if you check ethnic group by ethnic group and nationality, that more Jews have received Nobel Prizes than any other group of people. I haven't checked it out, but I heard it in a sermon a long time ago. Thought I'd just pass it on to you. Of course, the Nobel Prize is a prize given to very high achievers in various fields in literature. There's a Nobel Peace Prize. Alfred Nobel was, a 19th century scientist who invented a way to stabilize nitroglycerin. Nitroglycerin was needed to blast out tunnels and for construction and so on and so forth. But it was very dangerous to use nitroglycerin. It was very unstable. And Alfred Nobel found a way to make nitroglycerin stable, and he invented dynamite. And he was concerned because not only was his invention used for peaceful purposes, for construction and so forth, but it was also used as a tool of war, and he felt badly about it, and he wanted to make some kind of amends for that. And so he, with the vast profits that he amassed from inventing dynamite, he created the foundation or whatever it is that oversees the money that he accrued and awards it on an annual basis to those in various fields, including science and physics and literature and peace and so on and so forth. And that is how we have the Nobel Prize. And apparently Jews have received more Nobel Prizes than any other nationality or ethnic group. And it says here, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. So there you go. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter. All right, now this is an important symbol, the scepter. Ancient kings had a scepter. You remember that when Esther went in to see the king Ahasuerus, it was illegal for her to go there without permission. And when she came in, the king lowered the scepter to her, indicating she wasn't going to die that day. The scepter is a symbol of kingship. In many cases, there are old relief carvings. Of the ancient pharaohs and the ancient Babylonian kings exalting over their enemies. And very often these carvings contain a smiting scene where the king will be dashing out the brains of some poor hapless captive of an enemy nation with a scepter. And the king wielded this scepter. That was the symbol of his kingship, his authority, his rule. And the dying Jacob says of Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding the donkey to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine. This is a symbol of Jesus Christ at the end time. And his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So the scepter is an ancient symbol of rulership. Shiloh means the man of peace, the Messiah. The choice vine indicates a time of impending prosperity. And the donkey that he mentions is the mode of transportation for a king. Not a horse. Kings did not ride horses. They rode mules. Solomon's half-brother conspired with Joab to take the kingdom from Solomon near the time of the death of David. Let's look at what it says in 1 Kings chapter 1. Yeah, Solomon's half-brother, Adonijah, he's having a feast because he's about to make himself the king. He's about to usurp the kingdom of Israel, of all Israel at this time, not just Judah, but of all Israel. Contrary to his father's wishes, he's going to take it, he's going to preempt Solomon by taking the kingdom. And it says, now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard as they were finished eating. So this is his celebration banquet. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he says, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? And while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, and Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man and bring good news. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So the symbol of the mule that Jacob mentions in his Genesis 49 prophecy, it's a symbol of kingship. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him. Again, here's an anointing to inaugurate a king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. And this is the noise that you have heard. And Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And Adonijah knew that was the death for him. That was Adonijah and everybody at the party. They scattered quickly because they didn't want to be counted as those who had been there supporting Adonijah. So the donkey is a symbol of kingly rule. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy, a symbol of his impending kingship. This is Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Now, we're not going to discuss all the scriptures that predict and prophesy about Jesus and what he would do. That's not really the a fitting topic for a sermon. That's more like the topic of a book or a large commentary. But we'll look at a few of the prophecies of the Messiah and see how Jesus fulfilled them. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And this corresponds to the fulfillment in Matthew 21, verse 1. Jesus tells the disciples, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, just like we read. Now, let's look at Revelation 19, because the next time that Jesus enters Jerusalem, it might not be on a donkey. I don't know if he's going to change mounts, but the first thing that he saddles up that day is a horse, and he goes to war on the horse. The horse is a symbol of war. The horse is a tool, an implement of war. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were... Now we'll see another reference to another symbol that was in the prophecy given by Jacob more than, well, 1,700 years earlier than Christ, 3,700 years from today. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, just like Jacob had predicted. And his name is called the Word of God, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, which is a symbol of righteousness, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Rule. He's coming back to rule. He is going to be the king. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when Christ returns from heaven, he will be riding a war horse, not a donkey. He returns as the conquering king to take back the kingdoms of this world and to make them his own. He will have been anointed to be king. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has been anointed to be king over the whole earth. All the nations eventually, I don't think all at once, but all the nations eventually will be obedient to the king. Psalm 66, verse 3. This is a psalm about the kingdom of God on the earth. Say to God, how awesome, this is verse 3, 66, 3. How awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you, and they shall sing praises to your name. Now it's Jacob. What did Jacob say? Let me go back up there. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So now we go back down to wherever we were. Isaiah 63 and verse 2 corresponds to Jacob's prophecy. This is also about the Messiah, although the word Messiah is not used in the scripture. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Let's look at Revelation 19. I think this is a different scripture than we read before. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God and the armies in heaven. I guess we read that before. It says he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's his scepter. That rod of iron says the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And this scripture in Revelation 19 mentions the rod of iron. That's the scepter. And he says he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So to continue the development of the idea of the Messiah in Scripture, let's go back to the reign of David. The prophecy of Jacob had established that the tribe of Judah would generate this line that would culminate in the king of the whole earth, the Messiah, the anointed one. And it was further defined as the line of David. It was the line of Judah and then great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Judah, David, and the idea that the Messiah would come from the line of David originated in a prophecy given by Nathan. You remember that David, in his zeal, wanted to build a temple, wanted to build a house for God in Jerusalem. So at first Nathan says to him, "Yeah, that's a great idea, do all that's in your heart." But God had a different idea and told Nathan to go back and talk to David because David wasn't going to be allowed to do that. Instead, he said his son would build him a house in Jerusalem. So in 2 Samuel 7, God says to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? When your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers, and I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now listen, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." This is a messianic prophecy. This could not have been fulfilled by the physical offspring of David, because it says they will be established forever. This is a prophecy of the Messiah coming from not only the line of Judah, but the line of David. So the perpetual nature of the throne suggests a supernatural fulfillment rather than a fulfillment through the flesh descendants, the flesh and blood descendants of David. Now, that's how the idea came to be, that the Messiah would arise from not only Judah, but from the house of David. Many of the Psalms written by David contain a messianic promise about the rule of David's house. One example, and there are many, many examples, we're not going to go into all of them. As I said, it would take many sermons to go through all the prophecies about the Messiah and the fulfillment of those prophecies by Jesus. And I think those things are best left to a book, not a sermon. So I'm not going to do that. Psalm 132, verse 17. God says, "I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed." So here's the anointed. He's talking about the Messiah. He could have said, as well as the anointed, it could have been translated the Messiah. "I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." Psalm 2 points to David as a type of a king, but clearly refers to the Christ as the ultimate one who would fulfill this prophecy in Psalm 2 and who will rule the nations. Let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king." Now, in my Bible, that's capitalized. If that was referring to David, of course, in the opinion of the people that did this translation, the New King James, it would not be capitalized. He says, "I have set my king," indicating the Messiah, not David, "on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son.'" David was not his son, of course. "This day I have begotten you," not David. God did not beget David. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the end of the earth for your possessions." David never did inherit the ends of the earth. Christ will. This is a messianic prophecy, not referring to the house of David, although David was going to be the progenitor of the Messiah in the flesh. Now, the early church saw Psalm 2 as a response by the rulers of the earth to the Messiah on the earth, not in heaven. And I think that Psalm 2 also refers to the stance of the nations in the early days when Jesus comes back to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. The kings of the earth at that point are going to rage and plot a vain thing. Psalm 2 is about the very early stages of the kingdom of God on the earth. And I say again that the disciples interpreted Psalm 2 as the king's response to Jesus Christ on the earth. And I'll turn to Acts 4. Let's go on over there to Acts 4 to demonstrate how that's true. So Psalm 2 describes the response of the kings of this earth to Jesus' presence on the earth, not in heaven. Now, after Peter and John had been arrested for healing a cripple and preaching in the name of Christ, they were arrested and they were taken to the Sanhedrin. And after that, Acts 2, or 4:23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? This is Psalm 2. They're quoting, the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and whatever your purpose determined before to be done. So the disciples saw Psalm 2 as the response of the kings and of the nation to Jesus Christ on the earth, not in heaven. So, anointing is a ceremony to inaugurate a king. Many, many prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus. We'll just take a quick sampling. We read that the anointed one, the Messiah, was to be to be of the tribe of Judah. He was to be of the lineage of David. Now Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you can research this yourself, contain the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you might note that they're different. And the best explanation that I have, because you can't take Matthew 1 and Luke 3 and you won't find all the same names. And the explanation that seems most reasonable to me is that Matthew 1 gives you Christ's lineage to David through Joseph, and Luke 3 gives you Jesus' lineage to David through Mary. So both trace their ancestry to David. Now, when Jesus was alive, many recognized him as the Messiah. Now, because the Messiah was expected to appear at a certain time, I think that a lot of people were probably looking for the Messiah. They were trying to identify who the Messiah would be, because the Messiah was expected around 27 AD, according to the promise, the prophecy of Daniel 9, which we'll discuss a little bit. So I think that a lot of people were looking for the Messiah at this time. They expected a man to come on the scene who would fulfill all the prophecies. They were actually looking for a conquering hero. They were looking for someone who would be like Jesus at his second coming. They didn't understand about the jobs that he had to do at his first coming. Well, John the Baptist knew Jesus was the Christ. Let's look at John 1 and verse 24. Pharisees, John's out in the wilderness baptizing people, and the Pharisees want to know why he's doing this. So John 1, verse 24, those who were sent from the Pharisees asked John, saying, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you don't know. It's he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So they're looking for the Messiah, and they ask John if he's the Messiah. And John says, no, it's someone who's coming after me. Now, there were a couple people who were able to see and to hold the infant Jesus, and they knew that he was the Messiah. Let's look at the account in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. This is on the day when Jesus is 8 days old, and I guess he's been circumcised, and the parents had to make an offering for him. It was a bull if they could afford it, and if they couldn't afford it, it was supposed to be a turtle dove, I believe, although I didn't look that up recently to confirm that. But it's on that day, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Anointed One. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, "Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." He knew this was the Messiah. The Holy Spirit had told him that. "And for a sign which will be spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, and the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was of great age, and she had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. "And coming into that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." So here are two individuals who saw Jesus on the moment there, on the day that his parents had come to offer the prescribed sacrifice. And they understood and they knew by the influence of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was the Christ. Well, Jesus fulfilled the roles and the responsibilities of the Christ, and he did many things that were predicted of the Christ. And we can't go into all those. It would take many sermons to go through all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Now, you remember that the disciples, I think it was Nathanael, who told his brother, "You know, come with us. We found the Christ." And others said, "But how could he be the Christ? He's from Nazareth. Does the Bible say anything about a prophet coming from Nazareth?" And as a matter of fact, one man said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth? You know, is there any value in anybody from Harrisburg or from Frederick, Maryland?" You know, that kind of thing. Yeah. But they hadn't researched the matter thoroughly, because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and that was according to prophecy. The prophecies in Micah 5. Micah 5 and verse 1. "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid a siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." So Christ fulfilled that, of course. He was born in Bethlehem because of the need of his father to go back to his hometown to be counted in the census. So there are many, many, many things that Jesus did during his life. We've talked about the first one that he did. He arranged to be born in Bethlehem. And the final thing that he did, let's just look at both ends of his life. The final thing that Jesus did fulfilling Scripture was when he was on the cross. And it's predicted in Psalm 69 and verse 21, where it says, "They also gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." You remember the Roman soldiers had given Jesus vinegar to drink when he said, "I thirst." And when he tasted the vinegar, he knew he had fulfilled every single prophecy that he had to fulfill. And at that moment, after tasting the vinegar, he says, "Well, there's Psalm 69 done." And then he said, "It's finished." And then he died. So, Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies spoken about the Messiah. Well, he was recognized by Peter to have been the Christ. Matthew 16 and verse 13, let's read that. Matthew 16, 13. "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said to him, 'Well, some say you're John the Baptist," I guess reincarnated or resurrected. "Some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, Simon Peter, I heard an interesting sermon at the feast. And I'll just digress for a minute to tell you this. You remember when Christ and Peter had to pay a temple tax, and Jesus told Peter, "Take a hook and a line and throw it in the water, and you're going to catch a fish, and out of that fish, in his mouth, there's going to be a coin, and use that coin to pay the tax for you and for me." I've always wondered, well, what about the other guy? How are they going to get their temple tax paid? Well, the guy at the feast gave a sermon about the disciples, and he said they were youths. His contention is, and he gave many bits of information to substantiate his idea, but you didn't have to pay a temple tax unless you were 20 years old or older. And if the disciples were all young men in their late teens, perhaps, only Peter and Christ had to pay the temple tax. So temple tax wasn't required for the other 11 guys. It's one explanation. And he gave a lot of information that made sense to indicate that the disciples were probably younger men, younger than 20 in their late teens. Well, Peter understood who he was. So Christ says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the one who is going to be the king over the whole earth, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. The wise men, tradition says there were three of them, but we don't know that to be true. There's an unspecified number of sages, wise men, magicians, astrologers who came from the east. They were looking for the Messiah. In Matthew 2, verse 1, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Well, that was the wrong thing to say to Herod. Herod was a paranoid nut, and he'd kill anybody in an instant that he thought would get between him and rulership. He even killed his wives. There were two wives and two sons of Herod that were killed because he became suspicious of them. There was also a young man whom he appointed to be the high priest. High priest was an appointment, and it could change year by year, I guess. I think this guy's name was Aristobulus. And so he was younger than a high priest ought to have been. He wasn't 30 yet, but Herod appointed him the high priest. I guess he thought he could control him. Well, this guy became very, very popular. Everybody loved him. And he was so popular that Herod became jealous of him and had him drowned. He invited him to a party, threw a party in his honor, told him to come to the pool and bathe with him. And he had two accomplices drown the guy at his own party. That's kind of a nut Herod was. So you didn't go to Herod and say, "Where's the king of the Jews?" That would set him right off. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, I don't think that these were just Gentiles who were astrologers and were trying to interpret the heavens. Many people think that they had knowledge of the prophecy given by a false prophet, mind you, who was being compelled by God to tell the truth to his own great consternation, and the guy that hired him to curse Israel, Balaam, was forced by God to tell the truth and to prophesy truth. And he's prophesying in Numbers 24, verse 17, when he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Well, he was being hired by Moab to curse Israel. And every time he tried to curse Israel, a blessing came out of his mouth. And it was driving him nuts, and also the guy that hired him. But this scripture, many people see as the clue that these wise men took. They saw some kind of a star, and they knew that the time was right because of the prophecy of Daniel 9. They were looking for, perhaps looking in the heavens for some sign that would come. And many people believe that these guys were perhaps exiled Israelites, or perhaps they were Jews who still lived in the regions of Babylon and Persia long after the captivity. Now, that sounds far-fetched, but about 20 years ago, I had to hire a guy. I had to hire a buyer when I was still working, of course. And one of the applicants was a fellow whose last name was Babazadi. And I said, well, that's an interesting name. He says, yes, it's Persian. He said, my grandfather was a Jew living in Iran. If you can imagine that, here's a Jew, a guy whose lineage is Jewish, and as far as he knew, his family had always lived in Iran. And he said, my father left Iran and came here, and the family name was Babazadi. And these were Jews who still lived in Iran, which was Persia, anciently, apparently after 2,500 years after the captivity of Judah in Babylon and later in Persia. So many people think that these wise men might have been exiled Israelites or exiled Jews who still lived in the East. And they knew this scripture, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So somehow they had the scripture, they knew about the prophecy of Balaam perhaps, they knew that a star would be the harbinger of his birth. They understood about the Messiah, and they came from the east. It says, we saw his star in the east, and I think what it means is, when we were in the east, over there in Persia or near the Caspian Sea, we saw his star. If they had been in the east and saw his star in the east, they'd have gone to India looking for the Messiah, right? So it means, when we were in the east, we saw his star. Anyway, they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were pretty certain about it. They came with gifts, and they came gifts for a king, gold and precious spices. They knew they were coming into the presence of a king, and they knew the scripture, and they believed it, and they were looking for the Messiah, and they knew it was the right time, and they saw us. Somehow they saw a star. Now, I want to talk to you about this star, because I read something several years ago where a guy had a theory about what the star of Bethlehem was. Now, all the planets orbit the sun in a plane. Who can tell me the name of that plane? Can you tell me the name of the plane that contains all the planets? It's called the ecliptic, right? So if you had a dinner plate symbolizing the solar system, all the planets would be at various distance from the center on that dinner plate. In other words, all the planets orbit the sun in this plane. You don't have planets doing this and coming in at various odd angles. So, when you look up in the sky to see the planets, they will all appear in the same line. When you're inside the plane and you're looking out at the plane becomes a line, right? As a matter of fact, in 1980, at sunset, you could see Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. That's what they looked like in the sky because they're all in the same plane, right? They all bunch up together. You can't just look at any angle in the sky and see a planet. The planets follow a line around the sky. That's called the ecliptic. It's the line that all the planets follow through the sky. Now, you've heard of the zodiac, right? All right, there are how many signs in the zodiac? 12. One of them is called Leo. Here's the ecliptic. Here's Leo. It's shaped about like that. This star here is called Regulus. It's a very bright, very large star, Regulus. Well, the theory was, that I read several years ago, that Jupiter, and this is true, I've confirmed this, you'll see Jupiter moving along this line, the ecliptic. And Regulus, this very bright star in the constellation Leo, that is a lion, Lion of Judah maybe, Regulus is right on the ecliptic. So Jupiter, as it travels through the sky, passes Regulus very close. On the night of the Feast of Trumpets in 3 BC, Regulus and Jupiter were in conjunction. They formed a very bright, notable event in the sky. So one guy's, additionally, at that same night, the moon was under the in the constellation Virgo, in the feet of Virgo, and the sun was like where the chest of Virgo would be. And it was kind of reminiscent of the scripture in Revelation 12, where John says he saw the woman with the clothed with the sun, and on that night the sun was in the middle of Virgo and the moon under her feet. And so it was the fact that the moon is also on the ecliptic, by the way. The fact that the moon and the sun were in Virgo, the way it's described in Revelation 12, and the fact that Jupiter, the largest of the planets, was a conjunction with Regulus, led this guy to speculate that the conjunction of Regulus and Jupiter were the star of Bethlehem. So I thought that was interesting for a while, but it says ultimately that the star moved and appeared over the house. It identified where Jesus was. So although that's very interesting, couldn't have been the star of Bethlehem. And I further, in my mind, dismissed the idea because Jupiter comes into conjunction with Regulus about every 12 years. Justin, do you know how long a year is in Jupiter? I'm counting on you to know this. Sorry to put you on the spot. It's 11.7 years. Young man's a database of planetary information, but that one fact he didn't know, so maybe that was the last thing he needed to know about the planets. This happens every 12 years, roughly. So it's not that big a deal, but it was interesting. But anyway, these wise men saw a star, and they followed it, and it appeared to hover over the place where Jesus was. Well, Jesus confirmed to some people that he was the Messiah. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the scribes, kept asking him, you know, are you the Messiah or not? And he would never answer them. But he did answer some people. You remember the woman at the well in John 4? She says to him, and she didn't even ask him. She says, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And so here is a woman, not only is she not a man, she's a Gentile woman. And she doesn't have a really good reputation either. And this is the person that Jesus decides to tell, "I'm the Messiah." Jesus said to her, "I who speak, I am he. I'm the Messiah." Eventually, he had to tell the Sanhedrin, and I won't read it to you for the sake of time, but Mark 14, finally the high priest says, and he put him under oath, and a response was required. If he had not answered, it would have been like lying. So he finally said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." He acknowledged and he confirmed that he was the Messiah. They had the same thing that we have, the Fifth Amendment. A man was not compelled to incriminate himself in court. But Jesus thought that if he didn't answer the question, that would be tantamount to lying. And he said he admitted to the Sanhedrin that he was the Christ. And that's when they decided that they had enough information to have him killed. He confirmed it to Pilate. This is John 18, verse 37. Pilate said, therefore, to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." So Jesus confirmed to many people that he was the Messiah. Jesus did the work of the Messiah. We talked about anointing as a ceremony for elevating one to kingship, and also being anointed to do a work, to do a job. Jesus has been anointed not only to be the king of the world, but he's been anointed and authorized and appointed to complete a list of tasks. And this list of tasks is found in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Now, I have to apologize to you. I made a handout to give to you that shows that Isaiah 61, the list of tasks in Isaiah 61, and another list of tasks in Daniel 9, about half of them have been completed, and about half of them are still undone, and that Jesus intends to complete those tasks at his second coming. So Isaiah 6, and I've talked about this before, and I think we all know this. I gave a sermon on the incomplete ministry of Jesus back in 2010. If you want to look it up, if you want to go to see it or listen to it, it's dated 9/9/2010. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, not as a king, but to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Jesus quoted from this prophecy right at the beginning of his ministry in Luke 4, verse 18. But here's what he said. He took the scroll, he stood up to read. That was the tradition in the synagogue in the first century. When one was reading from the Bible, he would stand up, and then he would sit down to teach and expound on what he had read. So a teacher always sat down to teach. So he stood up, and he took the scroll, and he found the place in Isaiah 61 where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he didn't finish reading the prophecy. He closed the book and sat down to teach. And he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So he identifies himself as being having been anointed. And he began to say to them in Luke 4:21, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He had been anointed to do these things, but he only quoted about half of the prophecy, beginning with, he didn't quote the day of vengeance of our God. That's what he will execute when he returns, to comfort all who mourn when he returns, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. So those things will not be done until Jesus returns. Because it was planned for the Messiah to come twice before he fulfilled all the items in this prophecy, and additionally, the six items that are in the prophecy of Daniel 9. He'll complete the list at his second coming. So if you want to read, if you want to hear a sermon about how he will execute the last items on that list, in our file dated 2010-09-09, there's a sermon about that if you want to go listen to that. The idea of Jesus having unfinished business coordinates with the amazing prophecy of Daniel 9. Let's talk about Daniel 9. The subject of the prophecy in Daniel 9 is the coming of the Messiah. I'm not going to talk about Daniel 9 in very much detail. It's very complicated. It's a very difficult prophecy to understand. I'll tell you what we believe, and I'm not going to justify what I say or explain it. I can give you resources to look up if you want to get right down to the nitty-gritty of the subject of the prophecy of Daniel 9, a very difficult prophecy to understand and unravel. Here it is. Daniel gets a visit from Gabriel, the angel, and he says to Daniel in Daniel 9:25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So we're talking about 69 weeks before the Messiah comes. But we have to apply the day for a year principle. The 70 weeks prophecy actually encompasses a time period of 490 years. 490 years is the term of the prophecy in Daniel 9. It's talking about 70 weeks, that's 490 days. But using the day for a year principle, we come to the duration of the prophecy being 490 years. And it said that after 489 years, the Messiah would come. Now, talks about a decree from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. There are a bunch of different decrees. It's very confusing. There are four decrees in the scripture that might apply, that might be the decrees that's being talked about here. The decree, I believe it's in Ezra, 7th chapter. That's the decree. That decree was given in the year 457 BC plus 489 years equals 26 BC. But you have to add one because there's no year zero. We didn't have the whole number system when we set up the dates. So it's actually 27 AD. This, as I said, I'm not going to get down into the every detail of it, but this prophecy given to Daniel says that the Messiah would appear on the scene in 27 AD. Jesus was born probably in 4 BC. There's a scripture that says he would be about 30, that he was about 30 when he began his ministry. He was about 30 in 27 AD. This is not absolute proof, but because the dates, who knows about the dates? To understand the dates, you need to understand what system of dating the guy was talking about. And if he talks about a date, the date of a ruler's reign, did he mean the date he was the sole ruler, or did he mean the date that he became the co-regent or the co-ruler? It's just a snarled mess trying to unravel these dates. But what we believe is that Christ was born in 4 BC. It says that he was baptized by John the Baptist when he was about 30, and he was about 30, 27 AD. So, this prophecy predicted the arrival of the Messiah in 27 AD. And this corresponds to the date of the baptism of Jesus by John when Jesus was about 30, at the end of 69 weeks, as the prophecy had said. And the prophecy is about that last week, the 70th week. And there's a confusing element in the prophecy. In the middle of the prophecy, it talks about a prince who is to come who shall destroy the city. Obviously, that's not Jesus. And the sanctuary, Jesus refers to this when he, in the Olivet prophecy, when he talks about the abomination of desolation. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, set up in the holy place, then he who is in Jerusalem, let him flee to the mountains. So the people of the prince who is to come in Daniel 9, this prince is not Jesus. This is some other prince. Verse 27, it says, he, the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant. He will strengthen it. It means he will strengthen the covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring to an end the sacrifice and the offering. And it also says that he will be cut off. So the Jews weren't looking for someone who was going to be killed in the middle of completing all his appointed tasks. But it was Jesus who confirmed the covenant. There are six things. I wish I had brought the handout for you. I'm sorry. But in Daniel 29, it says there are six things that the Messiah will do. And three of them he's done. And they all refer to, they all are connected with his death and his sacrifice to make an atonement for sins. Let me just go there. Let me look at Daniel 9. Okay, there are six things in Daniel 9 that the Messiah is going to do. To finish the transgression, to make an end for sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. This is Daniel 9:24. These are the three things that Jesus did in his first appearance on the earth. And the last three he will not do until his return to the earth as the conquering king. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. Not all of the prophecies will be completed until Jesus has returned. And to anoint the most holy place, it should say. The most holy place. He is the most holy. He wouldn't anoint himself. He's going to anoint the most holy place. He's going to build a new temple in Jerusalem and anoint it. So, there, just as he did not complete all the tasks in Isaiah 61 in his first appearance on the earth, he will not complete all the tasks in Daniel 9 until his return to the earth. There are three that he did and three that he left uncompleted. His ministry lasted 3.5 years. That's half of the last week of the 70 weeks prophecy. There remains to Jesus still 3.5 years to complete the tasks of Isaiah 61 and the 3 tasks of Daniel 9. So, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one who will be king over all the earth. Many of his contemporaries were looking for the Messiah at that time and recognized him as the Messiah. He fulfilled so many prophecies concerning the Messiah. He came to do the work of the Messiah, and one day he will return to finish that work. I'm giving this series of sermons because I think that in our tradition, we have ignored and neglected Jesus in preference to the Father, because the Protestants have Jesus. And I think to a certain degree, we have had an anti-Protestant, anti-Jesus backlash. And we have not explored the work and the title and the roles of Jesus the way we should have. Jesus has done so much for us and continues daily to do work on our behalf. The project that he and the Father are pursuing requires much from him and has required much in the past and will continue in the future. So one purpose of this series of sermons is to help us realize the importance of Jesus in our lives and to help us develop a fitting respect and admiration and gratitude for the Lord and Savior, Jesus the Messiah.